Numbers chapter 6, starting from verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days of fulfill for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priests, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish, as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer his grain offering and his drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them." We come to Numbers chapter 6, covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 27. We come to this message, a separated people. We have already seen that the book of Numbers say much about the people of God in the New Testament. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is by the new revealed. I'm sure many of you have heard this saying before. The teaching of the New Testament is concealed, hidden in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is made clear, it is revealed by the teaching of the New Testament. The Old Testament and New Testament belong together. They are part of the Bible. You must not focus on one and miss out on the other. You must not focus on the other and miss out on the one. Both together form the Bible. But we must see the proper relationship between the two. Don't treat the Old Testament like the New, nor the New like the Old. So the way to see the relationship is to note that saying, that the teaching of the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the teaching of the Old Testament is by the New revealed. There is a relationship between the two, but there is a certain discontinuity. The Old is the Old, the New is the New. Although they are connected, nevertheless, there is a certain discontinuity. And there is also a continuity. So what we must look for are the underlying principles that carry over to the New Testament church. The reason is because we are worshipping the same God. The God of the Old Testament believers is the God that we believe in today. And we are saved in the same way, namely by the grace of God through faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament believers look forward to the coming of the Savior. We look backward to the Savior who has already come. And our faith is upon the same Savior who died on the cross to save us. So the book of Numbers has much to say about the New Testament church. And today what we are going to see is that God's people are to be a separated people. A people called out of this world and covenanted with God, such that God is our God in a special way, and we are His people in a special way. People today like to talk about the brotherhood of all men, and claim that we are all brothers and sisters, and God is our Father. They want to talk in a general sense like that. Now, okay, it's their prerogative to talk like that, but according to the teaching of the Bible, God is only Father to everyone in a general sense, the general sense that He is the Creator. He created us all, and all of us belong to Him. We owe Him worship, and we are subject to Him. But you know that the people of the world don't like that. See, when it suits them, they will claim that God is the Father of everyone, and we are all brothers and sisters. See? But when it comes to submission to Him and to worship Him in the way He has prescribed, then they do not want. For us, we know that God is specially the God, the Father of His redeemed people. And His people are those who have been bought by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are therefore bound to Him in a special way. And we must therefore see that we are separated from the world. We live in the world, but we do not belong to the world. We are pilgrims and strangers passing through. We have a definite destination, which is heaven. And we therefore have a sense of direction. We are not wandering about with no direction. And we also have a sense of purpose. We are just passing through, and we want to be the light of the world. We want to be the salt of this earth. We want to serve our God as we pass through. And soon this life will be over, and we will arrive safely in heaven. We know we will arrive safely because our Savior is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We truly are a separated people, a people separated out of this world unto the Lord. That is what we must see in this passage. So this passage reveals to us this truth in three ways. Firstly, it shows to us that by the Nazarite vow, we are expressing forth spiritual realities. Don't look upon the vow of the Nazarite merely from the external things that are seen and done, but rather look at the spiritual realities spoken by these things. This truth is found in verse 1 to verse 12. Now, what is that Nazarite vow? The Nazarite vow is a set of procedures in which you show yourself set aside specially for God. And it is not opened only to a select group of people, but it is open to all. You note that the nation of Israel had each their own role to play. there were 12 tribes. And actually, you can say it became 13 tribes because the tribe of Joseph was divided into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. But the tribe of Levite was taken out in order to serve God in the tabernacle, in the place of worship. So the tabernacle was a tent in the center of the camp, and the Levites had to serve in the tabernacle, helping the whole nation to worship God. So they were stationed around the tabernacle in the middle. Then three tribes were towards the east at the entrance of the tabernacle. Three tribes were in the south, three tribes were in the west, three tribes were in the north. So there were altogether 12 tribes around the tabernacle, and there was this tribe of Levi who served God, who served God in the tabernacle. The other Israelites could not draw near to God. God was in their midst, but they must preserve a certain distance. And from other parts of the Bible, we come to realize that the distance was about 1 kilometer. And this was to show forth the reverence that they had for God. God is holy, and we must preserve a certain distance. We must never, ever become over familiar with our God. Yes, we call our God Father. We are accepted as His children, and He truly loves us. But don't we ever climb over His head. Don't we ever be irreverent towards Him. We mustn't forget that God is holy. And therefore the Israelites had to keep a distance from Him. Then in the tabernacle, Moses acted as the prophet. Aaron, his brother, acted as the high priest. The sons of Aaron acted as priests. So this was a select group of people who were in, as it were, the leadership position. No others could be there. And they brought God's word to people, and they helped the people to speak to God. So they were like the intercessors for the whole nation. So there was Moses, the prophet, Aaron, the high priest, Aaron's sons, the priests. They were stationed in the tabernacle at the entrance, and they helped the people to worship God. The Levites helped in the mundane affairs of the tabernacle. They made sure that the utensils were in the proper places. They made sure that everything was in order. So this was the work of the Levites, to see to the temporal arrangements of the whole thing. But you note that only Aaron and his sons, plus Moses, they were the ones who intercede, as it were, between God and the people of Israel. So from all this, you discover that it seems to be like others were not privileged to draw any nearer. But actually, that is not the case. You should rather look at the nation as a whole, and that nation was a separated people, and God was in the midst of them. And God looks upon the whole nation as His special people. They were precious in His sight. The different arrangements was only to show that God is a God of order. He wants everything to be done decently and in order. Each of us has a role to play. But you say, I wish I am not from this tribe, so that I'm stationed somewhere towards one end of the tabernacle. How I wish I am in the tribe towards the front of the tabernacle. Why? Maybe then I can see more. But when you are there, you say, I wish I am one of the Levites so that I can minister in the tabernacle. Then if you are one of the Levites, you say, I wish I am one of the sons of Aaron. There will be no end to your wishing. You must rather accept the fact that each of us has a role to play in God's plan, and let us be content with our role, and let us make sure we play out our role well, rather than complain. Okay? But when it comes to the Nazarite vows, you discover that it is not reserved for anybody. It's open to everyone in the nation. Whether you are from this tribe or that tribe, it's open to you. And whether you are male or female, is open to you. anyone can set aside a period of time, such as a month or 6 months or a year, in order to specially consecrate themselves to God, to say to God, God, I want to be specially close to you at this time, to express forth my heart's desire to really be of service to you. So the Levite can be anybody. And we are told this in this the very first part of the passage. We are told in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. You see, it's so clearly stated, it can be anyone, and it can be male or female. So they set aside the time. And in that period of time, there were certain things that they do. They abstain from certain things, and they do certain other things. What are those things? Those things can be classified as things that spoke concerning the mind, things that spoke concerning the heart, things that concerns the will. We know that the Bible constantly points us directly to this, or assumes this, that the human personality is mind, heart, and will, and all these function in such a way that we have nice feelings or feel convicted, and that feeling is called conscience. But we have mind, heart, and will. So the mind receives knowledge, the mind has to know, and the mind has to do with our understanding of the truth. And so the mind has to abstain from all appearance of evil. And so what happened is, in verse 4, we are told, all the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced from the grape of the vine. In those days, wine of different degree of fermentation was used for various purposes. And of course, while there was the good purpose, and especially from the fact of it being of antiseptic quality. In those days, we don't have such refined medication and so on. Often, wine, alcoholic drink, was used for various purposes. You remember, even in the New Testament time, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, drink some wine, for it is good for your stomach. Because in those days, people, when they ate the wrong food, they have food poisoning or what, they have no medicine, they don't have all the various types of diarrhea medicine and stomach ache medicine. They drink some wine in order to kill the bacteria in the stomach. So even in the New Testament days, wine was used for that purpose. And you go back further, you see that that was even more essential in those further times. Now, quite apart from the fact that it is enjoyable. Up to today, people cook and they add some wine to the food and it makes it so much tastier. And there are people who enjoy just drinking. Eh? So people do that in those days. So we must not forget that there were this wide range of purposes for the use of wine. And of course, wine has been abused. When you have a high concentration of alcohol in the drink, and when you drink too much, what happens? Your mind goes out of control. And the Bible constantly warns us against getting drunk. You may drink, you may enjoy what God has given to you, and you must make good use of the antiseptic effect and the health effect of the wine. But don't you ever abuse what God has given to you. Don't allow your mind to be controlled by the wine, so that the mind is no longer controlling you. And the wine takes over your mind, and the wine controls you instead. And does not the New Testament speak of this? Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And we know that when your mind is taken over by wine, you act foolishly and you talk foolishly. And how many who are drunk should be videotaped, and then when they come to themselves later, show them the videotape. You see, they cry like babies, they cry for the mommy, even though they are adults old enough to be somebody's grandfather, you see. And then they do funny things, stripping themselves and dancing away or whatever, you see. They do stupid things, you see, which they will be ashamed of. And some get worse, you see, and I'm sure all of us know cases like this, or have known of cases. You might not know yourself personally, you might not know a people personally, but you have heard of this, you have read of this, you have seen this before. And for myself, I can tell you, there was a case of this person who was drunk, and then he came to himself, and he always got drunk again, and he came to himself. He never learned, see. And one day, while being drunk, here was a truck, you know, one of those big lorries carrying logs, balak, you know, the logging lorries, going past, and because it was heavy by the standard of other vehicles, it's going relatively slowly, but still it's heavy, and it's no joke. You can't win over a truck like that. And here was this man want to play the hero, and he can't come to challenge the truck. He kicked at the wheel, and as he kicked the wheel, he was thrown up and landed on the road, and his head crashed on the road, and of course his head burst, and he died, of course. You know, it's gruesome, and I'm sorry to have to give you this gruesome story, but if I want to tell the story, I better tell it as it is. That was what happened, okay? He died that gruesome death, okay? Now that's what happened. And you don't think that God gives warnings in the Bible casually. He has a good reason. He makes us to be men with dignity. We are the highest of his creatures, and we therefore should be in control of our mind. Therefore, don't abuse the good things that God has given to us. See, be very careful. And knowing that wine is of different degree of fermentation, some has strong alcoholic content, some has half the content, some have only 1 or 2%, and some has none at all because they are fresh grape juice. See? But how do you measure? In those days, you don't have a meter to measure everything. But what God is saying is, whatever comes from the grapevine, you don't touch. That is best. Then there's no argument. If you want to set aside this period of time for God, then make sure that your mind is handed over to God. You are saying, God, my mind belongs to you. I don't want to be controlled by any alcoholic drink, whether people argue it is 50% concentration only, or only 2 or 3% concentration. But the fact is, I abstain totally from anything that comes from the grapevine. See? So if you want to do things, do it well. You want to follow the Lord, follow all the way through. Don't be neither here nor there. Don't sit on the fence. You don't belong to either side. It's no good. In many situations in life, it is no good to be neutral. I say many. There are exceptional situations where you really can't take sides. But as a general rule, don't be people without spine. See, weigh up the situation, look at the principles, look at the values, and make your stand. Okay? In the case of following the Lord, you really can't sit on the fence. You cannot be neither here nor there. Perhaps you are not sure. Perhaps you need time. You need to find out more. See, but you can't be finding out forever. Time is just flying past. 1 week goes by, 1 year goes by, how many more years you want to allow time to go by before you make a stand, either be on this side of the fence or on that side of the fence. Friends, for how long you want to wait before you make a commitment to the Lord and say, Lord, I belong to you. Which one is like that at the moment? I fear we are wasting too many opportunities, wasting too much time. Wasting all the opportunity to live well for the Lord. The Lord must be followed wholeheartedly. Jesus Christ must be your God. Yes, He is the Son of God. He is the only Savior in the world. Do you believe that? See, by His death on the cross alone, that is the only way to be saved. By His blood shed on the cross, that is the way you are made clean before God. There simply is no other way. You must come to believe that. For how long you want to find out more? Perhaps you say, but there are so many things taught in the Bible I'm not clear about. Yes, we know that. For the whole of your life, you will be finding out more from the Bible. Because the Bible is like a deep well. The more you dig, the more treasures you find. For the whole of your life, you will not finish finding new treasures. What is important is you have dug enough and you have known enough. You believe that Jesus Christ is what he claimed himself to be. He is the eternal Son of God who has come to be man. He is the only Savior, because as God and man in one person, he alone can speak for us as our mediator. There simply is no other. You have known enough. Follow him. Consecrate your life to him. It's like wanting to get married. You're courting one another. You have known one in another. But you say, I still have other things I want to find out. But for how long do you want to find out? You ask a married couple, after being married for how many years, there are still things that they are learning of one another. There will be no end. You see? There will be no end of learning about one another. So like that, you don't get married now. You say, I'm in love. You see, I love you. You love me? Yeah, yeah. But you continue to be in courtship. How many years? 1 year. 5 years. 10 years. You are in courtship for 10 years and you never want to commit yourself to be married? Something is very wrong. If you are my daughter, I say, break away from that man. If you are my son, I say, you are irresponsible son. See, how can that girl, you know, be waiting for you, expecting you to propose to her, but you never, you allow 2 years to pass. 2 years is a long time, you know, courtship. 5 years, 10 years. Have you ever heard of cases like this? I have. 10 years, 10 years, and no commitment to get married. Hey, friends. You say, so how ridiculous people can be, but how ridiculous can you be in respect of your relationship with God? You want to find out about the true God? You want to know the way to know him? You want to know the way to be accepted by him? And the Bible reveals to you sufficiently, and can you not now make your commitment on the basis of what you know? Don't wait. So the Nazarite vow is saying to God, you say, God, it's clean cut for this period of time. I'm not going to argue about how much alcohol is in the wine. I totally do not want to touch even the skin of the grape. That is as clear cut as that during that period of time. Okay? Then of course, apart from the mind, there is the heart. In verse 5, we are told, all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. The hair is not only the glory of the woman, it is the glory of the man as well. You don't believe it? You look at your teenage son. Each morning before he goes to school, how many hours he stands in front there and adjusting this strand and adjusting that strand. See? And we don't even notice that strand was standing out, but to him it's so critical, so important. It must be pressed down. Or nowadays it must be brought up. Hey. We all went through that stage. We all. We can afford to be amused by the younger people today. But once upon a time, we were spending hours in front of the mirror. We couldn't get it just what we wanted, just the way we wanted. It was because of time, wasn't it? Oh, school bus was coming. Oh, it's time for school. You couldn't help it. You quickly have to go. But along the way, you forgot how your hair looked like that morning. You forgot. See? It just shows how vain we are. And back to this passage, you come to realize it's not just women who make up their hair who are concerned, but men also, they want to cut it that way, roll it this way and that. The Nazarite vow says, at that period of time, let us say 1 month or 6 months that you set aside to be with the Lord, to belong to the Lord, yeah, you're saying, you see, I don't want my heart to be taken away by the vanity of this world. These are all vain things. Yes, it is needful. Don't you ever allow your hair to be unkempt. And don't ever go into office without grooming yourself. Don't go to an interview without combing your hair properly, okay? Make sure you dress well. See? But understand this. We can carry things that are right and legitimate to the extreme. And there we go wrong. And this is what happens to us. We go wrong by being worldly-minded. we allow the values of the world to control us, and often without us even realizing it, we have been controlled by the world. Yes, we get control. See? We talk about the young man spending so many hours. Why? Because people always thought that only ladies are concerned about their looks. But now you know, the men are worse off, I tell you, you know. Hey, really, men, very vain, you know. The men are very vain. But back to the point, you see, men or ladies, when worldliness seep into us, worldliness has a way of getting into our system so imperceptibly that your values begin to affect the way you decide, the way you dress, the way you talk, the way you live, the way you do things. Worldliness comes into your life imperceptibly. I tell you a secret, okay? Secrets are meant to be kept. But on and off, it's good to reveal secrets so that it wakes you up. This morning, while seated in a class, I was thinking, some people might not be qualified to be serving the Lord. Why? Because their wives are going to be worldly. Their wives are going to draw them away. Not completely, but it's going to hinder them in ministry. So that was in my thought, you see. See, a person can be disqualified by his wife. So I was thinking in my mind, we are praying, we are yearning for full-time workers to be raised. But how many people have we here so limited? And we are hoping and praying that some of these people might be groomed and brought up clear, indicated by the Lord clearly that they are going to be in full-time ministry. I was thinking, not now, no, not now. Why? Because of their wives or their potential wives. See? Now I'm revealing you a slice of my secret. But there is a purpose for revealing to you this secret. It is to help you realize the seriousness of this matter. We can easily be affected by worldliness and hinder our usefulness in God's service. Yes. Yes. Yes, my friend. And how many years have you been a Christian? May I suggest to you that the reason why you are not more used than you are is because of worldliness. Many, many have their hose, their water hose, clogged up by worldliness, as it were. We all have garden hose, we know. Turn on the water, and often it is, hey, why is the water not flowing carefully, properly? Then you trace, you discover there's a twist somewhere. But there are times when you find everything is in order, there's no twist. You see, check inside the hose. It's just like the vacuum cleaner. All the time it worked well, but how come this time it's running? The engine is running, but it doesn't suck. Take out the hose. You discover it's stuck. Something is stuck there. And that's what happened. We allow the worldliness to get stuck in our life. And therefore the flow of God's energy, the flow of God's blessing is not smooth in our life. And therefore we are not greatly used by God. Here, abstention from ostentation and worldliness is spoken of. Then the mind, the heart, and the will. The will has to do with our action, our behavior. And this is spoken of as well. And this concerns the action, whether it is clean or unclean action. Certain things you do is regarded as unclean. So for example, when somebody dies in your family, you cannot help it but prepare the body for burial. But when you set aside that period of time to be a Nazarite, you want to be close to God. Okay. Even your own family members die, you must not touch. You must not touch the body. Let others do it. You say, what? My own father, my own mother, and I'm not to be involved in preparing his body for burial? No. Unless you want to break that vow, then you have to start all over. Because if you even accidentally touch a corpse, is regarded you become unclean. All your good actions, whatever, comes to nothing. You have to start all over. You have to shave your hair, you have to bring offering to God, and you have to start all over. Okay? So this has to do with our actions, avoiding of ceremonial uncleanness. Now, the vow was carried out in token of spiritual realities. In the New Testament, we don't keep Nazarite vows anymore. There was a transition period from the old to the new. The Lord was around on this earth. Then the Lord died on the cross. Then the Lord rose. Then the Lord, by His Spirit, gave His word to the apostles. The word of God was written down more and more, and soon it became complete. And when the last apostle died, there is no more apostles to write God's word anymore. That is why we regard the Bible as the complete written word of God. We believe it is solely authoritative. It is fully authoritative. It is sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ comes again. That is why when anybody stands up and says, "Thus says the Lord," or "The Lord is revealing this to us," we say, "Please sit down and keep quiet," because we don't believe that. But what if the person say, "I can't, the Spirit of God is moving in me." Say, "If you can't, then please get out. We do not need you here. You refuse to get out, we have some strong, able, big-sized men around. Don't you see? See? They will take you each side of your arms and carry you out." Okay? You still insist? Then, sorry, we will have to call the police because you are disturbing the peace in this place. See? We don't believe in any more new revelation. And similarly, we don't believe in any so-called holy books that come after the time of the Bible. No, the Bible is the complete revelation of God's word. It is sufficient for all our needs. See? And that was when the apostles were around and the Bible was being written. That was the transition period. The moment the Bible is complete, we come to a more stable situation. So while the apostles were around, the apostle Paul, for example, kept the Nazarite vow at one stage because the Jews were accusing him of being non-Jewish. And the brethren, the other apostles in Jerusalem, advised him not only to keep the vow himself, but to pay for others who were going to keep the vow. Okay? But beyond that, the New Testament never teaches us to keep the Nazarite vow anymore. The equivalent to us would be to pray, especially set aside time for prayer and fasting. And fasting is a voluntary thing. It does not gain merit with God. Don't think that by fasting you will be closer to God. If you are not yet a believer, all your fasting is nothing. It doesn't save you. But when you trust in Christ, you are saved by faith in Christ alone. You might want voluntarily to fast. The Lord does expect His people to voluntarily fast. Because in Matthew chapter 6, He tells us, when you pray, look at verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees, when you pray. And then as you move on, you discover, He tells us, when you fast, the same expression is used. He expects us to pray, He expects us to fast as well. And that's why, although not commanded, believers down the centuries have always seen that as something that is useful, helpful to them. And so in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a set countenance, for they disfigure their faces. They may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." See, God does not accept such fast. Okay? So let us note this, that the Nazarite vow does not have to be followed by Christians today. The closest equivalent is prayer and fasting, where we set aside a time voluntarily to fast, to draw near to God. But note that all these actions point to spiritual realities. It points to the reality that firstly, we belong to God. And how do we belong to God? Not by our works, but by the grace of God. And all through faith in Jesus Christ. All the offerings we are going to talk about in a moment point to the coming of Christ, who will die on the cross to save His people. See? So what are the spiritual realities spoken of by all these external actions? Understand this. It is done only by God's people. First, you must make sure you belong to God. If God is not your father, if you are not His son or daughter, all your fasting and other things that you do amount to nothing Nothing. They are useless. They are simply useless. Useless, totally useless, because you haven't grasped the basic point of the faith. The salvation is a free gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is trusting in Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross to save his people. It is trusting in Christ alone that makes you right with God. And that is difficult to accept by all the people of the world, whatever religious background you are from, because all of us want to do something to make God accept us. But the Bible says you can't do anything. And that is very humbling. That makes us feel unhappy. Why mustn't I do anything? I want to do something to show that I am sincere and God must accept me. But the Bible is saying to you, lesson number one, begin at the foot of the cross. Kneel down. Don't do anything, just kneel down at the foot of the cross. Pray, God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't do anything. I'm just trusting in Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save me. That only. Trust in Jesus Christ. And that's how you're accepted by God. Not by your works, but by God's mercy. Receive that mercy freely in Jesus Christ. It's all in Jesus Christ. He must be your God. He must be your Savior. Trust in Him. This is the first spiritual reality. You can't perform the Nazarite vow acceptably unless you are first a member of the nation of Israel. You must first be a believer. You must belong to God. You must know Jesus Christ. Otherwise, all your prayer and fasting amounts to nothing. And of course, lesson number two is that whatever you do, don't rely on them. They are only symbols of deeper spiritual realities. See, why do we fast and pray? It is to express our dependence on God and our desire for God's blessing on our life. It is not to make God accept us. We are accepted by God only because of His mercy in Jesus Christ. So understand these spiritual realities. Okay? We must move on. Secondly, the Nazarite vow was based on the atoning work of Christ. Those who are hearing this for the first time, you must be dazed. You know, got such thing, you know, in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ, you're talking about the Nazarite vow being based on the atoning work of Christ. It is a fact. It is a fact. Jesus Christ's coming was predicted long ago. Even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, God was already preparing the way for His people to be saved. That is why Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 has been called the proto-evangel. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we are told, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, Genesis 3:15. God was already saying, one day a descendant of the woman, a seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent while being wounded by that serpent. And that is a reference to Jesus Christ. He was wounded by the serpent, Satan, because he died on the cross. Death was brought about by Satan. That's why when Christ died on the cross, he was wounded by Satan. But by his death and resurrection, Christ crushed Satan's head. He completely destroyed the last stronghold of Satan. It is like Satan has failed one thing after another, and finally there is this stronghold, this fort. Satan hides inside and says, come, you know, I'm in this safe fort here, safe building here, you can't come in. But Jesus Christ came and knocked down that castle, and that castle collapsed, and Satan now is at Christ's mercy. See, the last stronghold of Satan is death, and death has been conquered by Christ. So the proto-evangel, the evangel, the gospel was already given in the Garden of Eden. And subsequently, the prophets have been telling of the coming of Jesus Christ and how he will die and save his people. And that is how you must understand the prophecies in the Old Testament. Turn to a well-known passage, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. When the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, he first met with two disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. He opened the scriptures to them, their hearts were warmed, and he showed to them from the Old Testament scriptures that these scriptures spoke about him. Then he disappeared. Then he appeared to the disciples who were met together in Jerusalem. And this is what we read in verse 44 onwards. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now understand there, the scriptures is a reference to the totality of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was divided into three divisions according to the Jews: the laws of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament pointed to the coming of Christ. And it not only pointed to his person, but also to his work on the cross. Look at verse 46 onwards. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the Lord is saying, even his death and what he's going to accomplish and the need to proclaim the gospel to all nations, all those have been prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay? So what does it mean to us here today? What it means is this. When the Nazarite took his vow and he had to go through that system of animal sacrifices, you must understand that these animal sacrifices speak of the coming of Christ and what he was going to accomplish by his death on the cross. That is how we must understand it. And really, in one session we can cover everything. But you must understand the basic teaching concerning the animal offerings. A lamb, spotless lamb, 1 year old, without blemishes. It should not be lame, it should not be blind, it should not be without any spot. Find a perfect lamb, 1 year old, bring it to the priest and offer it up to God. The first one is the burnt offering, the second one is the sin offering, the third one is the peace offering. These are the three main offerings. And along the way, when you offer the peace offerings, of course, you add grain and you add the drink offering, and all those are added together. But focus on these three. Why is the burnt offering necessary? The burnt offering is to show that we deserve death for our sins against God. We are guilty before God. We deserve damnation in hell. But God is going to provide an offering, namely his Son, Jesus Christ. He will die on our behalf. He will die in the place of his people so that they can be forgiven by God, so that they can be reconciled. Otherwise, we are at enmity. Our sins cause us to be unacceptable to the holy God. You try to draw near to God, you are pushed back. You are pushed back because God is holy and we are filthy and we are guilty. See, the burnt offering is needed to, as it were, turn aside the holy anger of God upon us so that we may approach him. The burnt offering is needed to make atonement for our sins. Then you bring another animal to offer before God. And this time it is the sin offering. Earlier you make atonement for sins. Yes, earlier it is in order to make us be reconciled to God, to make us be acceptable to God because of our guilt, because of the fact that we are unable to come near. We are people with big problems. We are guilty in the sin of Adam, and we are guilty for the sins we have committed. We have a sinful nature upon us which cannot be accepted by God, who is altogether holy. So the first offering was the burnt offering to make it possible for us to draw near to God, to be accepted by him. Okay? In other words, our salvation. We need to be accepted by God through faith in Christ. Christ has to die to make it possible for us to be reconciled. So we are reconciled. We are made right with God through that first offering. But in our Christian life, we trespass against God in so many ways. We are not perfect still in this world. We will be perfect only in heaven. And how often we sin against God, and knowingly and unknowingly. And we would hope that the knowing sins will be less and less. But even the ignorant sins are sins. As long as you break God's law, you deserve to be punished. That is why in Job chapter 1, we read of Job making offerings for his sons. Why? In case they have sinned against God. So whether knowingly or not, we are guilty before God. And that is why parents, and especially fathers, you really need to pray for your children every day in Christ's name, okay, for forgiveness for all their sins. You have a responsibility to pray for your children wherever they are scattered. You have a responsibility to uphold them in prayer. Even when they are grown up, they are studying elsewhere, they are working elsewhere, they are married, we still have a responsibility as parents. For as long as we are alive on this earth, we must uphold them before the throne of grace based on the finished work of Christ. Yes, parents, and especially fathers, please, 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 don't forget this, your responsibility. Always remember Job chapter 1. Okay? The first few verses. Always remember. You don't know what trials they are going through or they may go through. Trials in the family, trials in their marriage relationship, trials in the place of work. And you never know. An accident can happen in the place of work, or their name may be smeared, their reputation may be spoiled, and it may bring tremendous anguish upon him and the family. And we need to pray for them. We really need to pray for them. We need to pray for them. I can't help emphasizing this point to make you see that you have still work to do while on this earth. Don't think you are retired, you have done your job, your children are grown up. If you are a believing father, you really have this responsibility. Okay? But back to what we are saying. See, in the Christian life, we sin against God in so many ways. And those sins have to be atoned for. So don't think that repentance is only at the beginning of your Christian life. In your Christian life, every day you must bring before God your sins and confess them before him. Based on what Christ has accomplished on the cross, if you confess your sins, God is righteous and just. He will forgive us all our trespasses, all our sins. See? Then the third thing is the peace offering. Peace offering speaks of our fellowship. We are reconciled to God already, and we make atonement. We come to God based on what Christ has done for all sins we committed. Then our fellowship is right before God. Then now we can bring this offering before God to enjoy the fellowship with God. So the peace offering speaks of our fellowship with God. And do we not, as believers, enjoy fellowship with God? Something is very wrong if you don't enjoy fellowship with God. Do you not desire to come together to worship God? Do you not enjoy hearing his word? Do you not enjoy singing praise to him? Do you not join in heart with the preacher as he prays on behalf of the congregation? You see, we have fellowship with God. Then we have fellowship with one another. Fellowship is first with God, just as repentance is first to God. That's why the prodigal son came to the father and said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." You must see it that way. And similarly, our fellowship comes to nothing if it is not vertical first. The vertical relationship is first, then it spreads to the horizontal relationship. Okay? So that is why we say our service is acceptable only in Christ's name. Our prayer and worship is to be in Christ's name. And we must therefore make sure in the first place we are safe people. Yes. Yes, I'm pressing home this point. Are you a true believer? Otherwise, everything you do amounts to nothing. In the first place, you have to be made right with God. The burnt offering has to be offered. then you come with a peace offering to enjoy the fellowship. But for some of us, there is still a hindrance. The reason is because the sin offering has not been offered up. In other words, you have sinned against God in various ways, and those sins have to be made up for. You may say, but I have already believed. I'm a true believer. Yes, you are a true believer. We accept that fact. You are trusting in Christ. The burnt offering has been offered up. But what we are talking now is about your sins. Your sins, the very sins, are a hindrance in your fellowship with God. That is why before you bring your gift to God, put it on the altar, go and be reconciled with your brethren. Okay? Don't allow things to clog you up here. Again, we come to the host. The water should be flowing smoothly. But why are you allowing it to be clogged up? God desires us to be blessed. But you are allowing those blessings to be clogged up because of harboring sin. Sin unforgiven. And also the unforgiving heart. People may offend you, and you feel offended, and you can, this thing can eat you up as well. Not only those who don't forgive, but those who are offended, we can be eating, allowing sin to eat us up. So be very careful. So burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering. We want peace offering to be brought to God. We want fellowship with God in the name of Jesus Christ. But make sure first you are a believer. Are you truly a believer? Then make sure that there is no sin hindering you that is unconfessed. Make things right, put things right, make restitution, get things right. Confess your sin to God in the name of Jesus Christ and make restitution where possible. Get things clear, then bring your peace offering. Okay? So all these offerings speak of the atoning work of Christ, verse 13 to verse 20. Now we come to the last point. The Nazarite vow was carried out with the expectation of God's blessing, verse 21 to verse 27. Look at verse 21. It's like summarizing everything that has been said before that and connecting with the blessing, the high priestly blessing after that. Verse 21. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. So you know that this is like a conclusion. So you have understood, you have understood, you have understood. Things have been made clear. In summary, this is what you do. Yeah? Then we come to the blessing. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. And look at the blessing. First, look at the Lord, then look at the nation of Israel. The Lord bless. The Lord makes his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. So, looking from the Lord's side, this is what he's going to do. He's going to bless you. He's going to make his face shine upon you. He's going to lift up his countenance upon you. So he's going to show you a smiling face instead of a frowning face. That is putting it humanly, in a human term. Okay? In other words, you want God to be pleased with you. First, God wants to bless you. See? Then God wants to show his care upon you. Then God wants to be pleased with you. Every time you see him, he's smiling at you and welcoming you. That is from God's side. Then from your side, you look. He's going to bless you by keeping you, preserving you. Keeping you in the faith, preserving you from being lost. Protecting you from harms which you are often not even aware of. That is what God has promised to do. Then what is he going to do concerning turning his face towards you? He's going to be gracious to you. He is going to forgive you your sins. All in Jesus Christ, as we have already noted. He's going to, in a sense, be understanding towards you. If there is a genuine repentant heart, God straight away knows. However great the sin, the question is whether there is genuine repentance on your part. But it's so hard to tell. When the person came to me, how do I know he's truly genuinely repentant? It's hard for us to tell. But you yourself, whoever you are, you need to be sincere before God, because God can tell. See? Remember King David? He seemed so terribly committing adultery and contriving for a person to be murdered. See? But the moment he turned to God and confessed his sin, as you can see in Psalm 51, he was genuinely contrite. And God straight away saw how broken he was. How broken he was. His conscience must have been twisted and heavy. And when confronted by the prophet, he just crumbled. He just crumbled. He just broke. He just broke. And God straight away saw, this is a broken man. He's genuinely contrite. See, God saw that he was not putting on a show. That's why the prophet straight away pronounced that he will not die. See? And that is what God promises to do to us. That he will be an understanding father. For as long as we are genuinely repentant, he will know straight away, he will be gracious to you. He will not deal with you as your sins deserve. If only you will repent, that is what is needed. Then, thirdly, the Lord will lift up his countenance to you to give you peace. And peace, remember, is with God. That is the primary thing. Reconciliation with God, with no holy anger of God hanging over you. No dark cloud of God's anger hanging over you. Instead, God's smile is upon you. God's sunshine is upon you. You can skip and jump in God's world, knowing that you are in your Father's world. Your Father loves you. The Father takes delight in you. See? God desires to give us that peace, to know that we are fully accepted by him, we are fully forgiven in Jesus Christ, we really are precious in his sight. Go how far you may be in this world and be unseen by everyone, but God knows where you are. Today we have the handphone, you see, oh, last seen, where? You see, oh, you're so scary, huh? You're being traced everywhere. You know? And we hope it doesn't come to the point where everybody knows where you are, exact point. You know? Oh, there, he's traveling to where now? You see? We say we don't want our privacy intruded upon. But understand this, from a positive point of view, God knows where we are to our good. He really loves us, and there's nobody who can kidnap us, there's nobody who can imprison us in the deepest dungeon without God knowing. Yeah, that is our comfort. Yeah, however old, however experienced we may be, however hardened we are with regard to the things of this life, is it not nice to know that there is the bosom of Abraham that we can lean on? There is the bosom of God. There is the Lord whom we can lean back upon. Remember John sitting with the other apostles? He leaned back on the Lord. Lord, who is it? See, we are that close to our God. He's with us. See, that is why, really, God is almighty. He's in control of everything. When we were young, we can hardly handle the slightest responsibility. As we grow older, we can pick up and learn many things. When we start work in a factory or in a company, we learn the trick of the trade, as it were, and begin to pick things up. And then soon we are holding big responsibilities. Soon we are perhaps right at the top of a conglomerate, a group of companies, one company here, two companies, three companies, five companies, 10 companies under that grouping, and there you are sitting at the top, and you have no problem controlling everything. Why? Because you have worked yourself all the way up, you have all the experience, compared to a new person who is overwhelmed by seeing the responsibilities you're carrying. Okay? But think of God, who is above all things. He created all things. There's nothing that is beyond his control. He sees everything as, ha. Don't worry, my child. Everything is under control. Okay? We can rest assured that our God is with his people. He loves us. He's in control. He will not allow any one of us to be snatched out of his hand. That is the sort of peace that we have with God. Our sins are forgiven and we are fully accepted by him, and he cares for us every moment of our life. These are concepts which we must grasp. Otherwise, we have missed out on the richness of this portion of Scripture. So we must draw to a close. Understand this. Speaks of the Trinitarian God fully shown to us in the New Testament, because there are these threefold blessing. The Lord bless you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift out His countenance upon you. And you remember how the Apostle Paul gave the New Testament blessing in the last chapter of Colossians, Second Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It is the threefold blessing that points us to the Holy Trinity. Our God is one. Our God is three persons, each fully God. You say, you know, that I can't understand. Of course you can't understand. It's a revealed truth. See, we don't confine God to our own limitation. No. Accept what God reveals about Himself. He is one in three, three in one. There's no other one God who is not Trinity. We reject that. That's not the true God. The true God of the Bible is three in one, one in three. And there is no Jesus Christ who is the Savior appointed by God. He is the Christ, the anointed one, except the Jesus Christ of the Bible. He's the Son of God who has become man, perfect man, without ceasing to be God. He's God and man in one person who is our mediator, our Savior. He makes it possible for us to be reconciled with God, so that God's peace, God's blessing flows to us. So as we draw to a close, we summarize. The Nazarite vow was carried out in token of spiritual realities. The Nazarite vow was based on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The Nazarite vow was carried out with expectation of God's blessing. As we draw to a close, let us not miss out on the goodness of God to an undeserving people. This calls for praise. This calls for worship. This calls for thanksgiving on the part of God's people. Are you one of those who belong to God? Are you one of those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Then today's message calls upon you to join us together in praise, in thanksgiving to God. Let us in our heart bow down. Bow, bend our knees and bow to Him and praise Him, worship Him with thanksgiving. And secondly, this is a call to lifelong consecration. The Nazarite vow was only for a short period of time. Only certain individuals kept the Nazarite vows for life. For example, Samson and Samuel. But most people kept only for a short time. But because it speaks of spiritual realities, we must come to see that it speaks of our commitment to Christ for life. If you spend a period of time in prayer and fasting, it is not only to keep close for that period of time. You are saying to God, you want to make this a token of your desire that all your life you will keep close to Him. Is that not what is your desire? And that's why we have prayer and fasting. It is not just to keep close to God for that 1 week. It is to show that our desire, God, is that for this whole year until we do it again, please keep us close to You. So it's a call to consecration to God for your whole life. It's a call to you, yes. To you. Don't look around. Don't say it's a call to others. It's to you, to me, yes. To you who is seated here. It's to you to consecrate your life to God. We began with the New Testament, mentioning about the New Testament. We want to close with a New Testament passage, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. Romans 12, 1 to 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God help us to do so.